How y'all doing this morning? Y'all ready for the Word of God? As we're reading our Bibles, a lot of times we get to a familiar passage and we skim read. And we'll blow through that passage, and then years later, we come back and we go, I've never seen that before. This particular chapter, as we settled in on it and the sermon started taking place, I had to really go back and just say, you know what, I need to forget what I know about this. Because I had to trust that the Lord was going to show me something new. This morning, we're going to be looking at John chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. It's basic Christianity 101. John 3:16, that's the first verse you hear. What I would urge you to do, you're familiar with this passage, sit back and just absorb what the Lord's got. Put any preconceived notions back, and you just might see something you've never seen before. The title of today's message is Up and Out. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 7, Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. You know, a man living in a penthouse on Fifth Avenue can be just as lost from God as a man living under a bridge in downtown Houston. But you're not going to find many rescue missions on Fifth Avenue. We're so wedded these days to material things that we sometimes forget that a person's economic or social status just don't count with God. We're going to be looking at Nicodemus, and in Nicodemus, we have a case of one who is up and out. He's up in the world. His social status is right on up there near the top, but he was out of the kingdom of God. First thing I want you to see is the man Nicodemus. It says in verse 1 and 2, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and he was a ruler of the Jews. And the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. The name Nicodemus means conqueror of the people. Now, whether he conquered anybody else in his entire life, Nicodemus won a victory within himself, but only after a struggle. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, which means that he was conservative in his theology. And he accepted the Old Testament as the Word of God. He believed in angels, miracles, and the resurrection from the dead. And he was the opposite of the Sadducees, who accepted only the five books of Moses as Scripture. And then they denied all the rest. We assume that as a good Pharisee, Nicodemus also lived by the meticulous and countless rules devised by the rabbis for governing the conduct of one's life. And boy, there was a lot of rules. Now, someone is called Nicodemus the fairest flower of Judaism. But also, we need to note that Nicodemus was a man of prominence. In our scripture, notice that he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme court of the Jews. And among all the Jews in Palestine, he was one of the 70 men plus the high priest who comprised this body. And under the Romans, these men had the final say in civic and religious matters. Later on, we'll see that Jesus also called him a master or teacher. And to the Jews, this was a supreme title. Nicodemus, he was the only member of the Sanhedrin who dared speak a word of defense for Jesus during his public ministry. And that particular act required a lot of courage. But also, judging by the amount of myrrh and aloes he supplied for Jesus' burial, I think it was 100 pounds worth, he had to have been a man of wealth. I don't think he was hurting for a meal. But in spite of everything that we've just talked about, Nicodemus was outside the kingdom of God. He was a lost man. And he was up. He was the cat's meow in this life. But he was so far out of eternal life that he needed help. Our text says that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And I've always wondered why by night. And I guess a lot of other people have as well. Was it because he didn't want it known that he visited Jesus? Was it that he knew where to find him at that time? Was it a matter of convenience? More likely, I believe that he came at night to have an uninterrupted visit with him. During the Passover season, Jerusalem and its vicinity was crowded with pilgrims. I read an article somewhere that they estimated during the Passover that there was 500,000 lambs sacrificed. Now, if you figure an average family of four, or just a little better, that means that population was up around 2 million in Jerusalem at the time. And I've been there, and that's a little bitty place. They had to have been elbow to elbow. My point is that Jerusalem would have been crowded with pilgrims, and such a visit and a conversation that they're fixing to have would have been just about impossible during the day. Next, I want you to see the dialogue. And I want you to see that Nicodemus opened up this dialogue with Jesus with a compliment. In verse 2, it says, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Notice that. "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." Nicodemus had probably witnessed firsthand the miracles. The wedding of Cana, Jesus turned water into wine and word got out. Now they're at the Passover, 2.5 million people basically sitting in there. Jesus is doing miracles. And John 2:23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." If the people were seeing this, you know it caught the interest of the Pharisees. So looking back at verse 2 of our text, it says, "For Nicodemus to call Jesus a rabbi, it was a supreme compliment." And he leads with that, especially since Jesus was not an accredited teacher among them. Even though the same word for teacher that Jesus used in addressing Nicodemus is used right here. We also, as we look back at the text, it says, "we know." You ask yourself the question, is "we" just an editorial? Or did Nicodemus come as a representative of the other members of the Sanhedrin? Either one's possible. It's possible that John didn't record the entire conversation, but at least he gave the heart of it. The "know" in our scripture, it means to have perceptive knowledge. It said, "we know." We have perceptive knowledge. Well, Nicodemus, after witnessing the miracles that were going on, he thought the matter through and had concluded that Jesus was from God. In any case, as we go through the passage, we notice that Jesus didn't take any note of the compliment that Nicodemus gave him. Instead, he used the shock treatment on him. Verse 3, it says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily," when you get into a "verily," you know you're getting into something, but he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." As I said in this "verily, verily," in John's gospel, "verily, verily" always introduces a solemn statement by Jesus. Had Jesus said that the Gentiles must be born again, Nicodemus would have jumped for joy and probably clapped his hands. And he would have said, "Amen." The Jews regarded the Gentiles as being outside of the mercy of God. One rabbi had said that the Gentiles were nothing more than fuel for the fires of hell. But as a Jew, Nicodemus thought that he was already in the kingdom of God. He thought he was in there because of a birthright. And therefore, you have to imagine he had a chin-to-chest moment. He was really shocked to hear that he had to be born again even to see, let alone be in, the kingdom of God. Even today, some people have real strange ideas about what it means to be a Christian. You know, I remember back in the 70s, and I remember reading about this afterwards, the Southern Baptist Radio and Television Commission, they made a series of television programs called "Christ is the Answer." And Paul Stevens was the president of the commission at the time. And what he did was he insisted that all of the characters having a part in the message had to be Christian. And one day he and the director were selecting people to play these parts. And when they finished, Paul asked, he says, "Are all these people Christians?" And the director replied, "Certainly. Every one of them's an American citizen." This man held the same notion that Nicodemus expressed. Being an American citizen no more makes a person a Christian than being a Jew makes one part of the kingdom of God. So in light of Jesus' words, Nicodemus expresses his surprise. And for lack of a better term, he freaks out. And he says, "How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And you got to stop here. And obviously, Jesus was thinking of a spiritual birth, while Nicodemus thought of a second physical birth. And there's mothers out there going, "Whew, I'm glad that ain't going to happen." But in fact, the Greek word for again, which is anathen, it may mean that. It may mean a second physical birth, or it can mean, as it does here, from above. And apparently Jesus chose this word for that very reason. He had to lead Nicodemus away from the idea that his natural birth meant that he was already in the kingdom of God. He wanted him to understand that a spiritual birth, there had to be a change of the heart, there had to be a change of the spirit, and it had to come from above, and that being absolutely necessary. Being born to Christian parents doesn't make a child a Christian. So, again, Jesus introduces his answer with the words, "Verily, verily." Look at verses 5 to 7. Jesus answered, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he says, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." As you read this, and I know this has caused confusion over the years to a lot of people, you got to ask yourself, well, what did Jesus mean by being born of water? There's people out there that will teach that it's baptismal generation, and others see it along with the Spirit as spiritual cleansing. But you know what? You got to interpret it in the context of the passage. And the problem that we're addressing here, or that we're looking at here, is the problem or the difference between natural and spiritual birth. Now, everyone familiar with natural birth knows that it's accompanied by water. You know, one of the most exciting and at the same time chilling statements a man can hear at 2 a.m. in the morning is, "Honey, I think my water just broke." Yeah, 90 mile an hour down a dead-end road. But obviously, the spiritual birth is accompanied by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus now reminds Nicodemus the difference between the two. Born of flesh is flesh, and born of spirit is spirit. So actually, if you think about it, verse 5 is like a piece of meat sandwiched between two slices of bread, which are verses 4 and 6. If you look at it, you take it in context, and it makes sense. By the fleshly birth, a person is born into a natural family with natural relationships and natural responsibilities. We all understand that. One born of the Spirit is born into a spiritual family with spiritual relationships and spiritual responsibilities. There's a change. Now in verse 7, the word marvel is a word meaning to wonder without understanding. So literally, Jesus looks at Nicodemus and he says, "Stop wondering without understanding that I said it's morally and spiritually necessary for you to be born again from above." See, Nicodemus' problem here was that he was reaching out for understanding rather than faith. If we understand something fully, it's not through faith. I want to show you something here. In Hebrews 11:1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things not seeing. Just as our physical eyesight is the sense that gives us evidence of the material world, faith is the sense that gives us evidence of the spiritual world. And faith has its reasons. We aren't talking about a blind leap. God never tells you to take a blind leap in anything. Salvation especially. He's given us 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. He says, take a look. He says, here's who I am. Here is what I'm about. And here's your condition and here's what I've done about it. He says, I want you to examine this, handle it, and then make up your mind. Don't take a blind leap. You can't believe in something that you don't understand, that you haven't been introduced to. God says, I want your faith to be something of substance. Now, when I think of substance, I think about a 24-ounce ribeye or a 24-ounce prime rib. You put a little horseradish sauce and some stuff on that, you cut that, you put it in your mouth, and you go, my goodness, that is good. Your faith should be the same thing. You examine the Word. You see what God has done for you, and you handle it, and you decide for yourself, and you go, this is good. We aren't about taking a blind leap of faith. But the reasons for faith can't be measured in a laboratory. There's things about this that we only know spiritually. Once you've been saved, there isn't a person that can talk you out of it. You know what has happened. You know the date. You know the circumstances. 20 years down the road, you might not remember the exact time of day, but you will remember everything that happened that day. And that story don't change. People can't know whether a person is saved or not, but you know in your heart. And you can't explain it, but you know it. And you know because you know because you know because you know. And then you put it to the promises in the Bible, and you know for sure, and you'll never doubt it again. See, faith extends beyond what we learn from our senses. Its tests are not those of the senses which yield uncertainty. You know, salvation is not something we feel. Physical eyesight produces conviction or as evidence of visible things. Faith is the organ which enables people to see the invisible order. If you have the substance before you, if you can see it, what use is there for faith? Faith is needed for what we can't see, what we can't touch. Faith doesn't contradict reason, though it may go beyond reason. We sit down in Bible Truth, and I can objectively prove the Bible is the most unique book ever published and that it has impacted society more than any other book ever written. But only faith and an examination of the Scriptures can prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, this is a belief beyond reason, but it's not in contradiction to reason. Faith isn't a bare belief or intellectual understanding. It's a willingness to trust in, to rely on, to cling to, no matter what the circumstance. Look back at John 3:8. Jesus takes and pushes Nicodemus just a little further. And he tells him, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the wind thereof, but canst tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. If you watch Jesus teaching very much, you realize that he taught from the spur of the moment events. And it's possible that at that very moment, a breeze began to rustle the leaves of a nearby olive tree. And in effect, Jesus said, you hear that, Nicodemus? The movement of that leaves is caused by a breeze. Do you see the breeze? Or do you understand it? Do you know where it comes from or where it's going? And of course, neither is true. Nicodemus knew the breeze was only there by the effect and the power of its presence. It's just because he felt it that moment. Now, the ancients, they formed their language out of experience. And they experienced an invisible force in nature, either gentle breeze or a tornado or a storm across the Sea of Galilee. And what they called it, they called the wind pneuma. And they recognized an invisible force when they put their hand up above a human's mouth or nose, or above an animal, in front of an animal's mouth or nose, and they felt the breath. It was pneuma. Likewise, they saw a power in the human religious experience, and they call it pneuma. So thus, depending on the context, pneuma may mean any of these things: wind, breath, or spirit. So Jesus, He chose this figure trying to lead Nicodemus to comprehend spiritual birth, the birth from above, the wind, the pneuma. It blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it thereof. But you can't tell from where it originates, and you can't tell where it's going to, where it ends up. And He says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit, which is pneuma. See, the Spirit works as He wills. We don't see the wind, but we accept it because we see its results. In the same way, we don't see the Holy Spirit, but we see the results of His work. We experience the results of His work. And we may well think of the Holy Spirit as the attending physician as each soul is born into the kingdom of heaven. However, Nicodemus here, for lack of a better word, he's pig-headed. He's so wedded to the natural that he didn't comprehend the spiritual. So he said, well, how can these things be? He didn't understand the figure of the wind, so how could he grasp the deeper things of the Spirit? Look at verses 14 and 15. Remembering that Nicodemus was an expert in Jewish scriptures, Jesus resorts to them now. And in verse 14 and 15, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus now cites the episode of the fiery serpents that are found in Numbers chapter 21, verses 6 through 9. It says in Numbers 21, 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So when the people cried out to Moses for help, Jehovah told him to make a serpent of brass and hold it up. And everyone who looked upon that serpent lived. Apparently, for the first time in this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, a small light of understanding appeared upon Nicodemus' face. He recognized the passage that Jesus was referring to. Then Jesus related it to Himself. He says, even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. We, on the backside, understand that lifted up refers to Jesus and His crucifixion. But that was something that Nicodemus didn't have any idea about at that point. At the same time, Jesus introduced the element of faith. Why were the Israelites saved from the serpent bites? Was it because of the element that the brass serpent was made of? Was it because of the excellent workmanship in building the serpent? Or maybe it was the graceful way in which Moses held the pole. No, each of those answers calls for a negative answer. They were saved simply because the people had faith in God's promise. They trusted God to do what He promised to do. Likewise, you're going to be saved from sin only through faith in God's promise to save all who believe in His crucified and risen Son. Moses' act of lifting up the serpent didn't heal all the Israelites. Only those that responded to God's promise in faith were healed. Neither is everybody today saved from the penalty of sin. Because only those are saved who exercise faith in the promise and in the crucified one. As we look back at that verse, that whosoever, that includes you and me and all of the others who respond to faith in the Savior. Perish, it renders the word akin to Apollyon, the destroyer, which is one name of the devil. It means to destroy fully. But it might well read, be cast into hell. And eternal life, you need to understand that it's not quantitative. In other words, it's not a life received at physical death. It's qualitative. It's a quality of life received at the moment we trust in Jesus. Some people preach a message that you're not going to know that you're saved until the final judgment. And I've heard some of that. But the gospel is that you can be saved right here and right now and know it.
Amen.
I've heard prayers growing up that are closed with this plea, and save us in heaven at the last. Well, my friend, unless you're saved by grace right now through faith in Jesus, you're not going to be saved in heaven at the last.
Right.
Next, I want you to see the purpose of the incarnation. Why did Jesus come? Look at verses 16 and 17. These are real familiar passages. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Some interpreters and commentary believe that Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus ended with verse 15. And they hold that John 3:16 through 21 is the apostles' commentary. But you know what? I see the whole as Jesus' words. And it's because of people's lost condition that God became Jesus of Nazareth. John 3:16 is the best known and most often quoted verse in the Bible. It's one of the first ones we learn to quote. But you ever notice it's seldom used in a sermon text? Because when we quote it, we've said it all. It's the little gospel, or the gospel in superlatives. I've always believed that Scripture interprets and illuminates Scripture. And as a result, I believe that possibly the best commentary on John 3:16 is found in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. If you go there with me real quick. Philippians 2:6, it tells us that Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of the things in heaven and the things in earth and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. John 3:16, it represents the greatest lover, God. It expresses the greatest degree of love, so loved. It includes the greatest object of love, the world. It shows the greatest expression of love, and He gave. And the greatest gift of love, His only begotten Son. It depicts the greatest response to love, whosoever believeth in Him. And it declares the greatest deliverance of love should not perish. And it represents the greatest result of love, but have everlasting life. And I want you to notice that this verse opens with the word "for" and "so." And it shows the kind of love that God has for a lost world. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ and as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." It tells us, "For as much as you know that you weren't redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." If you could have been redeemed by silver and gold, God could have given mountains of such and had mountains of it left over. But He had to give all of something that He had. And he has only one son. And the Father gave him to provide redemption from your sins. You know, looking back to our text, we've seen the kind of love that God has for this lost world. But to me, the principal word in this verse is whosoever. Literally, it means every single one of the whole. In other words, if you cut a pie slice in 8 slices, it means all 8. And I'm so thankful for whosoever. See, because whosoever means me. I am a whosoever, and so are you. Now, the word have in this verse literally reads may have. And this suggests the possibility, if you think about it, there's a positive and a negative. We can have eternal life, but it suggests the possibility that one may not come to have eternal life. The fact that Jesus provided this life, this eternal life, it doesn't mean that everyone automatically has it. It's only available to the ones who trust in Him. But every single one of the whole, all 8 slices of that pie, means that Christ would have paid the price of redemption even if you or I had been the only ones to ever believe in it. Everyone has the opportunity. The offer's on the table. Look at verses 17-18. It says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." I want you to see that these two verses express the individual nature of salvation. Every person sitting into this room falls into one of two classes. You're either saved or you ain't. You've either believed or you've not believed. And based on whether you've believed or not, you are in one of two states. You're either condemned or not condemned. Let me explain. In our text, condemned could read judged. And the purpose, if we read back, look back at our verse, the purpose of the incarnation, the reason why Christ came was not to judge or condemn the world. See, it was through Him that the world might be saved. Now, at His second coming, He's going to judge the world. However, those that have already trusted in Him, those that have already placed their faith, those that are already saved, those of us sitting here that know the Lord will not be judged. Why? I'm glad you asked. Romans 8, 1 and 2. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." If you're saved, you're in Christ Jesus. And there's no condemnation to those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. If you've trusted Christ, your sins have already been forgiven. They've been removed from you as far as the east is from west, tossed into the sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be brought up again. You're a child of God, adopted into the family of God, sealed unto the day of redemption, and are absolutely, positively free from condemnation. But that isn't the case for those who haven't trusted in Christ. Notice in our text that the ones not believing in Him, they're condemned already. This is perfect tense, and it's a fixed, completed state. Why? Not because they're such terrible sinners. They're condemned because they haven't believed. Perfect tense again. Have not and do not believe. It's a fixed state. They have not and do not believe in the only begotten Son of God. So the one sin that'll send your soul to hell is a fixed refusal to believe in Jesus as your Savior. You can believe in Him if you will, if you want to. You know, Ralph Waldo Emerson, he said that we bear faith as an apple tree bears apples. It's our very nature to believe. We're going to believe in something. But it makes all the difference in what or in whom you believe. And the only way to be saved is through our personal faith in Jesus. You have to know what you believe and why you believe it. In John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. In Acts 4:12, it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, we hear a lot of sermons on what we got to do to be saved. But what about to be lost? Based on John 3:18, my conclusion is that you don't have to do anything to be lost. See, because of your sins, you're lost already. So your problem, your basic problem, is not how to be lost. Your basic problem is how to be saved. Now, there's some here this morning and some within the sound of my voice that have heard the gospel many, many times. You've heard about where you stand with God, and based on what your future, based on that, what your future holds for you. But there's one question that stands before you even now. And it's an age-old question. It's one that each individual in this room has either answered or still has to answer. And sadly, I can't answer it for you. I can point you in the right direction, but you've got to decide for yourself. And it's found in Matthew 27:22. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? This is an all-important question. And I got to ask, how are you going to answer? See, because depending on how you answer, your eternity hangs in the balance.
If you get your clipboard and you go down to the mall and you ask everybody that comes along, do you believe in Jesus? What are they going to tell you? Yeah. Most of them. I mean, you get a strain from now and then, but most of them are going to tell you, yes, I believe in Jesus. And according to the surface of what you've heard today, that would mean that, hey, you're a Christian, you're going to heaven, you believe in Jesus. There's a basic problem of understanding with that. The most basic part of it is that when they used that word, back when this was translated in 1611, and before that, and when it was delivered in the original languages, the word believe that you're reading out of the Bible is not the same one that you use every day. Now, somebody came in here this morning and said, what do you think about the rain? I believe it's going to rain. I think that was Josh, as a matter of fact. Well, Josh said, I believe it's going to rain. Does that mean for sure that it's going to rain? What it means for us is that it's probably going to rain. I think it's really going to rain, but it might not rain. You can go either way. And then you go to your Bible and you read verses like John 3:36, where John the Baptist said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Well, there's no question marks on that kind of a use of that word believe. And the reason is very simple reason, but you don't hear about it much. The reason is because the word they're using in the Bible is not the same word you use every day. The word they use in the Bible is a Greek word. That word is pistuo. The word faith is translated from a word that's called pistis. It's the noun. Pistuo is the verb form of that word. That word doesn't just mean what the people at the mall said. But if you said to the people at the mall, do you believe in Jesus? Their brain says, yeah, I've heard that he was real. I've heard that he's a historical figure. Yeah. I was told as a kid that he was true and that, you know, so then yes, I believe in Jesus. If they knew Greek and you said, do you pistuo? Jesus, they would have to answer differently, because pistuo, and you can look this up in any Greek dictionary in the world, this is one of those terms that's an absolute hard, fast term, never changes, never varies, never changes with the usage. Pistuo means to put in trust with. So it not only encompasses accepting something as a fact, but it goes further and says that you have depended on that. You do this all the time. When you go to work and you get paid, you used to get a paycheck. They don't do that now. They send it to your bank so that the IRS makes sure they get notice of it first. They used to get a paycheck, and you would take that paycheck, and you'd go down to the drive-thru, and you'd give your hard-earned money to somebody you don't even know, and you'd drive off just happy as a clam, everything's cool. What did you do? That thing that you did is called the steward. You took your check, and you put it in trust with those people at the bank. And you took your hands off, you quit worrying about it, you accepted it as absolute, and you went on your merry way. That is exactly what believe in the New Testament means. But it says, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and by the way, that means you can be saved. Don't you ever let anybody tell you you can't be saved. That whosoever what? Believeth in him, puts his trust in him that he knows to be true. That's what it means. Doesn't mean anything less than that. This is why shall have everlasting life. The devil will do anything he can to get you to miss heaven. Anything. He doesn't want you there. He wants you to suffer with him throughout all eternity, because that's what's going to happen to him. And there's no salvation for him. But Jesus died for you. He paid the penalty of your sin, which is death. He's not going to force you to take it. But if you're willing to depend on what he did on that cross, when he died there in your place, when he was buried and raised again in victory the third day, when you're willing to depend on him, not on yourself, not on a church, not on somebody else or anything else, but you're willing to depend on Jesus and what he did for you. I remember the moment I got saved. I was 26 years old. I had been told I had to live it. I had to be this good person. I had to be this amount of holy and all this to be. And I knew there was no hope for me. And then, one Thursday night in February, in 1977, God sent his messenger to my door. Pastor Lewis R. Turk, of Marion, Kansas. He came in and he opened his old Goldfield Bible, and he showed me, for the first time I ever saw it in my life, that Jesus paid for my sin. All of it. And the whole reason he went to the cross was because I couldn't do anything about it myself. And I thought, wow, I knew that, but I didn't think that anybody else cared. And I saw for the first time in my life that Jesus was real, and that everything he said was true, and that my sin had already been paid for in full. And he said, if I will put my trust in him, I remember seeing it right there in the scriptures. And I understood it perfectly. It hasn't changed a bit in these 40-some years since. And that night, the pastor asked me if I'd pray and ask Jesus to save me. And by the way, the Bible doesn't tell you to do that anywhere. And I don't know what I said out loud, but I know what I said to the Lord. I said, Lord, I know I can't save myself. I know I can't live it. But I just saw you in your word that if I would trust you, you'd save me from my sins. So, Lord, here we go. It's up to you. I depend on you. At that moment that he's talking about, occurred that night, right then and there. You say, what did it feel like? It's hard to explain. It was peace. The only word I know that fits. And the Lord Jesus Christ changed my life that day. He changed me on the inside from being dead in sins to everlasting life. He took my dead soul and He caused my spirit to be born again, created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, He didn't do a thing for my flesh that night, but He sure saved my soul from sin.
Amen.
And I've never gotten over it. I've never been the same, and I never will be the same. And I'm going to heaven. No doubts, if and buts and babies, and I'm going because the one who saved me is faithful. He's not only faithful to do what He said He would do that night, but He's faithful to keep me. And here I am on my way to heaven. And you can be there too. And don't you ever let anybody tell you you can't. Matter of fact, when they start, you just tell them, come see me. I got your back. Let's stand together. Now, I don't expect you to walk down here at the front and remember everything you learned and say just right words, or because it's not about that. It's two or three things. One, you have to know that the Bible is true, because that's the only source of information we have about Jesus. And you can't trust in Jesus if you didn't first trust in the Bible. Because you can't trust what you don't understand. It's just a simple matter of how things work. So we'll sit down and we'll give you the proof and the evidence. All you got to do is allow it. All you got to do is say yes. And we'll set up a time. We'll get there. And we'll show you. Let you understand. Let you see for yourself. And you can't understand it, by the way. Matter of fact, you go to a Bible class with us, you'll know more than about 98% of all TV preachers combined. Because there's a bunch of idiots on there that do not know what they're talking about. But the Word of God is clear, and you can understand it. You just let it be known that you want to know more, and we'll help you from there. I know you're not going to come up here, be embarrassed, and wonder what everybody else is going to think of me if I do, and all that. That's not how you get saved. You get saved by understanding and placing your trust in Jesus.
Amen.
And that's it. And it lasts forever.